All right, I got the, just to clarify, Barry said I was going to start the seven churches. I think Paul already took care of that part, so I'm probably not going to start any of those churches. I am going to start preaching on the series of the seven churches. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and we're going to start with the first church when he gave us a chance to sign up, all of us, you know, which ones we wanted. I went down and signed up real fast. I wanted to do the first one because I want to do some introductory stuff before I actually get into the church at Ephesus, just to talk about kind of why these letters were written, and why they were written, to whom they were written. But let's go ahead and have a word of prayer because I'm not going to get into the scripture for just a few minutes here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day today, for all the folks that were out, not just in our church, but in many churches. I saw that there are several folks who their attendance had spiked, and so we pray, Lord, that people heard the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray that hearts were touched. God, we just do our part and trust you that you'll do yours. We pray that you be with us tonight. Lord, you know I need your help tonight, so help me to just set self aside and share this message in accordance with your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. God is about to deliver seven messages, and he's going to deliver them to the seven churches that are mentioned in the Revelation. By the way, this is usually, you'll notice in your Bible, it's actually, in most Bibles, it's typically misnamed. Mine says the Revelation of St. John the Divine. It wasn't St. John's revelation, it was the revelation of God. It was given to John. And so he's simply sharing it with us. But God was speaking to John, and he had these messages that he wanted to deliver to these seven churches. Now, these messages are generally perceived as the final messages before the return of Christ. But you realize that they were actually given about 1900 years ago. These are old messages. They've been around for a long time. We perceive them as being latter messages because it's speaking of the latter times. But these were given a long time ago. And so we've been reading them and hearing about them and for quite a while now. And it seems like, as you look at it, you think, well, because it has to do with the latter times, it took the churches a long time to get to this point. Well, that's not the case. If you put them in their proper perspective, you realize that the time was actually very short. And what I mean is very short between the time the churches were started until the time that they had already begun their descent into error. For instance, the church of Ephesus had been founded by Paul somewhere between about 52 and 55 AD by most scholars, but you know that was his lifespan, so it was somewhere during that period of time. John comes along just about 40 years later, and God reveals to him a message in this instance to deliver to Ephesus and pointing out the problems that they had only 40 years later. Now, John, of course, had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos under the reign of Domitian. Domitian was the emperor from 81 AD to 96 AD. So it was only about 40 years later when God comes along, gives John this revelation about Ephesus. So if you think about that, that's not very long for a church that was begun, by the Apostle Paul, and they've already descended into error. They've already begun to get off track, make mistakes. Now, what was the founding date of this church?
January 16, 1966.
Okay, so we're well beyond that. And actually, I mention that because as we wrap this message up, any message that we preach, there always has to be a personal application, and that's really what I want us to think about as we look at these messages to these churches. We need to see how that applies to us and where we are in regard to these things. So he's sharing this message. And so when you think about the fact that it only took about 40 years for them to end up with this problem that they had that's pointed out, and we'll get to in a few minutes. There's a lot of people that look at our churches, especially independent Baptist churches, and they'll say, you guys are just way too strict. You really need to lighten up. You know, you need to back off of some of those hard doctrines that you preach because they're just not popular anymore. They don't think they apply anymore. Times have changed. There's all kinds of arguments against the things that we teach and preach. And so they look at our principles and they just kind of scoff at them. And they think, well, you guys are just old-fashioned. You know, we insist that if you're going to start a new church, you should be mothered by another church because there should be that accountability. You know, you need, until you're well established and you know where you're at, there should be someone that you're answerable to ensure that the things you teach and preach are sound doctrine. And that's why we believe that. Now, that's not a popular belief. Most churches today are not started that way. They just, you know, pop up here and there on a whim by somebody that feels like that they want to have a church, and it's not that their intentions are not good. But I think when we look at these kind of situations, it's important to understand that those doctrines and those beliefs and those teachings ought to be policed. They ought to be enforced. And it's important for us to do that because, you know, once you start down that slippery slope, then you start to get that snowball effect. And when that snowball just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and pretty soon, you can't stop it. It's gone, and it's way out of control. So it just doesn't take very long for that to occur, as evidenced here in Ephesus. Only 40 years, and they've already begun to make error. Remember, Satan is described three different ways: the roaring lion, and the angel of light, and the subtle serpent. I tend to believe, at least in churches, for the most part, it's that subtle serpent that tends to create most of the problems that we have. He sneaks in, and he comes in a way that we don't anticipate, that we don't see. But that's his characteristic. I think if you look at Ephesus, for instance, as we go through this, I think maybe you'll see that a little more clearly, that's what he did there. We tend, as Christians, to get very smug about our piety. You know, we start thinking we've got all the answers, that we got it right. Everybody else is wrong, we got it right. And, you know, quite frankly, there's a point where you have to kind of get to in life where you believe that's true, but you can't get to the point that you begin to look down upon other people because they've made error. We need to understand that we're all human, and we could stumble also. But we have a tendency to do that sort of thing, and we tend to think, well, that could never happen to us. But the fact is, it could happen to us. But that's why it's important that the things we believe, like the application we have for the Lord's Supper and that sort of thing, it's important to adhere to those principles because it protects the truth, and it keeps you from sliding into error. Now, people see these letters that were addressed to these seven churches, and they begin to look at them and interpret them in different ways. And one of the ways that it's done, that I just want to share with you real quickly, is what they call dispensational periods of time. And whether you believe that way or not, I don't know that it really matters whether you do or not. But Ephesus, for instance, was viewed as this. I'm sorry, guys, my throat is giving me a hard time. I've been feeling kind of crummy all day, so hang with me. Ephesus was viewed as the church of sound doctrine, but they were deficient in love. Oh, thank you, Parker. That's why I have grandkids. Yep, gophers. All right, sound doctrine, but deficient in love and distracted. Now, that was what the dispensationalists will apply to churches during the apostolic age up to about 100 A.D. Smyrna was the infiltrated and persecuted church. They apply that typically if you study church history, they kind of look at that and say, well, that's churches from 100 A.D. to about 316 A.D. That tends to describe most of the churches. Pergamos was a heretical and a worldly church. They apply that typically from about 316 to about 800 AD. Thyatira, the neglectful church of false prophecy from 800 to 1517 AD. Then the church at Sardis, the powerless and the dying church from 1517 to about 1750. And then Philadelphia, the loyal and preserving church from 1750 to about 1900. And quite frankly, you can look during that period of time and there were some great revivals during those days, some wonderful things that occurred. And then you have, lastly, the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm and satisfied church, which was about 1900 until the present. It's not too hard to look around and see a lot of those today, is it? Now, you can use that dispensational approach if you want to kind of reinforce our view of the last days. Maybe from a dispensational standpoint and in the course of churches in general, you might say, well, that's another sign that maybe Jesus is coming back. And that's okay if you want to use that. It's a good argument. But there are plenty of other arguments, you know, to argue the return of Christ, but it's an argument. But as we look around, like I said, it's really not a stretch to say that there are probably more lukewarm churches around today than those that are on fire for Jesus. Amen? Comparatively speaking, there's just not that many churches that are on fire for Jesus in comparison to the churches that are cold and dead and mostly just going through the motions. But you can also argue, when you look at these seven churches, and as each of the gentlemen that come and share their messages, you'll learn more about these churches, and many of you, I'm sure, have studied it out before. You can look at the characteristics of these seven churches, and you can see churches today that fit any one of those categories. Everywhere you look, all of that is true. But here's the real question that I want to pose, at least in the first part of this message, and I'm going to do a lot on this, and then we'll actually get into the church at Ephesus. Why were these letters addressed to the churches? Why not personal letters? Why not just general letters? Or, you know, like the Gospels that talk about the life of Christ, or Acts that talks about the history of the churches and that sort of thing. Why were they addressed to a local church? Well, there's about four things I want to share with you there with regard to that, because it's important, I think, that you understand that Jesus is talking to the churches, why these messages went to them. One is consider the dispensational factor that we already talked about, having to do with a period of time. God's revelation was, and God's guidance throughout history started with the family. The priestly function was handled by the patriarch, father. And then it shifted to Israel through the priestly tribe of Levi. And now he speaks through the churches. God, now I understand the priesthood of the believer and that sort of thing, but as far as the world is concerned, his ministry, his guidance is through the local churches. And if you study history, and I meant to look up the name of this, there was a diplomat from Europe who came over to the United States. Well, it was before it was the United States. It was during the days of the Revolutionary War period. And he was trying to find out, it was kind of an anomaly that, you know, that we were able to accomplish the things we'd accomplished. And he said, America, he says, what makes America strong? He says, it's not in their military might. They're not really strong there. And he says, it's not even in their stamina. He says, it's in their pulpits. That's where their strength is. And a lot of people look at the Revolutionary War and they look at that as more of a religious war than a war of personal freedom or independence from England. Although that's what we gained, a lot of it did have to do with the freedom of religion. People were tired of a state religion being forced upon them. And if you look at many of the mainstream denominations as Protestants primarily, most of those, the Methodists and the Presbyterians and so on, they all begin to break away from their international affiliations and establish American associations and conventions and that sort of thing, and take on an identity of their own. I mean, the whole Reformation, that whole period of time, was about breaking away from the Catholic Church, really, when it comes right down to it. So if you look at the history of the Lord's churches throughout history, what you're going to find is where churches were free, where men were able to preach the gospel and able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world, some of the things that you found there was education was better, government was better, life in general was better, where people were free to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, in a large sense, that's true. When the churches were strong, people were strong. Nations were strong. Humanity in general was strong. It's no accident that the vast majority of the New Testament is made up of letters written to local churches. All of Paul's epistles and the general epistles, the majority of the New Testament was written to churches. Folks, it's not a coincidence that the word ecclesia that's used, that's translated as church, was 115 times in the New Testament. It's not a mistake. It's not a coincidence. It had great value. But most importantly, I think, because Jesus himself proclaimed it was his desire to build the church. That's what he said he wanted to do. He says, I will build my church. Now, that's a whole nother topic for a whole nother day. But he's not talking about something he's going to do. He was talking about that something was that was his will. And God's will is done, whether you like it or not. And his church was built. And it was built on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Amen. So it's not a mistake that the church was strong. But looking at that again, dispensationally, in the future, we're going to see that God's going to speak again back through the nation Israel. When we get into the tribulation, he's going to go back to using them again. But for now, he's using the church. That's where everything should begin. That's where everything of importance matters. That's where ministry really should start, out of a local church. But there's also a prophetic factor. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. See, the idea of the falling away, the reference there, fits better in the concept of the local church. It's the local churches that fall away. Now, I understand we personally do. Okay, I get that. That our personal relationship with the Lord can be hindered by the distractions of the world. But we are the ones who make up the church, and it's the church that Jesus uses to speak to the world. And what you see, especially as you look at these churches in Revelation, you see them falling away. Isn't that what he's pointing out? He's saying, you have these good points, you used to be good, but I have somewhat against thee. You're falling away for this reason or for that reason and so on. So that whole concept of falling away really fits better within the concept of the local church. Churches, in fact, are part of that great mystery. In 2 Thessalonians, also there in the passage that we're in, just look down a few verses, it says in verse 7, here's one of the mysteries, this is for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So that's a mystery. And there are others, I'm just pointing out a few of them here. 1 Corinthians 15:51. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. He's speaking, of course, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he speaks of a mystery. But then you go over into Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, and what you see there, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. See, his church is a great mystery. And what he means by mystery is the lost world doesn't get it. They don't understand these things. It's beyond them. It's a mystery that he reveals to his own. It's a mystery he's revealing to John, who's sharing it then with the churches of Asia. So we're part of that mystery. And when you look around the world, that, you know, we don't cooperate a whole lot nationally, but when you get churches that are true churches, that love the Lord, all around the world, doesn't matter where you are, you have cooperation. Sharing the gospel wherever you are, doing whatever it takes to share the gospel. Where else do you see that that cooperation at that level? You see it in the churches that Jesus Christ has built. And folks, when the true church is removed, you're going to have chaos. That's what you're going to have when he calls the saints home in the tribulation. You're just going to have chaos. There's also a value factor. Back in Revelation, he talks about a candlestick. In chapter 129, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Who can deny that a candlestick, which represents light, is a light to the world? Don't we fit that category? Isn't that what we should be about? Sharing the light of Jesus Christ in a dark world. And Jesus says, I'm in the midst. I'm in the middle of that. Sharing the gospel through my churches. Jesus is the one who controls those candlesticks. He's the one in charge. So if Jesus himself, and you'll see this a little bit later, threatens to terminate their standing as a church, there must be great value. There must be great value there. And lastly, I want you to consider just the common sense factor of why he would speak to the churches. According to Hebrews 10:25, he says, when he's just telling us to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, it's where a Christian belongs. It just makes sense. That's what Jesus said. Go to church. That's basically what he's saying. Work with one another. That should be our hub. That should be where we formulate all our strategies to share Jesus Christ. That's where we pool our resources. That's where Christians go to learn about God, to love God, and then to learn how to share it with others. That's why I think that the two church ordinances are so important. I don't think anybody can really fully, completely understand baptism and the Lord's Supper unless you understand it within the context of a local church. I know people do it all over the place. We went to the Holy Land down in Orlando. I don't know if any of you have ever been there. It's really pretty cool, but it's really charismatic, but it's really pretty cool. You ought to go. But they have the Qumran Caves, a replica. And you go in there and they talk about the findings of some of the scrolls and some things like that. But one of the things they do, everybody's all gathered around and they take communion. Just whoever's there, you all take communion together. Well, we didn't. We just stood in the background and let them all do their thing. But that's what the world does. But see, I don't think people truly understand the meaning of communion unless you understand it within the context of the local church. When you go to church, you'll find within the churches, you find more of those who have studied and understand Scripture, especially prophecy. It seems like all the well-known biblical scholars were a part of local churches. Even those who don't fully understand the concept of the local church very often are part of one. They don't always know why, but common sense just tells them I should go. That's where other Christians are. And doesn't the Bible refer to the local church as the Lord's bride? Now, there's a number of ways you can look at that, but one of the things I think about when I think about my wife, and men, I think you can probably testify to this, is you need a confidant, don't you? Now, she may not know everything about you, but she probably knows a whole lot more than anybody else does. Amen? Yeah. That's the person that you can talk with, that you can share time with, and you can share things that you know aren't going to be shared with others. There's a relationship there that exists that's like no other relationship. That's the relationship the Lord has with his local church, his bride. I think everything of doctrinal value in the New Testament, when you look at it, was written to a local church. People try to take doctrine out of books like Acts and Matthew and some of those. Doctrine comes from the letters that were addressed to the local churches. That's what they were there for, to instruct them and to guide them and to get them through the issues that they had to face. Folks, I don't know, if the falling away does apply to local churches, then these seven messages need to be heeded and heard by local churches. That's where it should start. Because he told John, he says, write these, send them to the churches, and then the churches were commanded to circulate these letters to the other churches so they get around. So, folks, I think it's important that he address these messages that we're about to hear about over the course of the next seven, or I guess six more weeks now, were addressed to the seven churches and why they were and the value that it has. So let's take a few minutes and take a look at the actual message to the church at Ephesus. The letter to Ephesus by Paul, I think, emphasizes spiritual warfare. Just remember when Satan tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness and he had said, turn the stones into bread, he was trying to get him to use his abilities to aid his own personal comfort. Now, quite frankly, you and I, if Jesus had decided to turn the stones into bread, we'd have been fine with that. It's Jesus. He can do what he wants. But he chose not to. And so what he's trying to do with the churches today and at Hilltop Baptist, he's going to try and infiltrate us and try to get us to use the resources that we've been given to aid our own personal comfort, to keep us in our own comfort zone. That's why you hear Barry talking about all the time, come out to visitation, get out of your comfort zone. That's what Satan's trying to get us to do. Stay comfortable. Take what you have and be happy with it. And I think that's kind of what happened with Ephesus. But they were praised, to begin with, for their positive traits. Look in chapter 2 of Revelation. Well, let me start. It says, unto the angel of the church, verse 1, of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In verse 2 he says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. Well, the good thing is they were a working church. They were busy. They were about the Lord's business. They were not afraid to do whatever was necessary for the church. Whatever the job was, they were willing to do it. And it really didn't matter about the prestige of the task. I mean, we preach that all the time, folks. Everybody can't be the preacher. Everybody can't be the singer. Everybody can't be the teacher. Everybody can't be the missionary. But, you know, I've always said this, I may have said it here before, there's a lot of gifts that God gives, and I don't think we all excel at the same gift. But there is one gift that we have that we can all excel at, And that's consistency. We can be consistent. I don't care what your gift is, you can be consistent. It's a matter of choice. But he's saying, Satan is trying to get us to take those gifts and use them in a manner that keeps us comfortable, so that we begin to forget about what the real work is. In fact, you know, work, if you enjoy it, if you love it, has great value. You probably all had jobs at some point in your life that you just love your work. You look forward to going in every day. You stay late because you love what you're doing. You're proud of what you do. You're accomplishing something. Now, that may not be the case in every job you've ever done. But there's, you know, work. You know, before man fell in the garden, there was work. It just wasn't by the sweat of his brow. It was enjoyable. It had value. But it also says, not only were they a working church, he says, I know your works, and he says, but I know your labor. There's a difference between labor and work. Labor takes sacrifice. Labor means you got to go above and beyond. We got to be willing to stretch our capabilities. You know the old saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. That's labor. That's hard to do. Not afraid to be ridiculed because of what we stand for. And there's a lot of people out there that don't like what we stand for, think we're silly for believing the things we believe. Folks, some work just isn't that enjoyable, but you do it because you have to do it and because God has commanded us to do it. Amen. And that's the labor part of it. Well, Ephesus was good at that. They were willing to do the things that were laborious. It required them to step out of their comfort zone. They were also, it says, they were a patient church. They understood the principle of sowing and watering and harvesting. Just you do your part, and then let the next person do their part. Let Jesus do his part. They just did what they should, what they needed to do, and they left the rest to God. They didn't worry about the results. They just worried about doing what they were supposed to do and not fret over what the outcome was going to be. They were patient. And they were a disciplined church. They stood true to their beliefs, regardless of other churches. I remember when I was pastor at Memorial, we did pretty much the same thing you guys did. We were all in the Southern Baptist Convention, and we used to go to a pastor's fellowship at one of the churches, and much of the problems that the convention was going through, and you know, we didn't like, and we decided it was time for us to pull out. And we would talk amongst one another about how we felt about those things and what we were going to lead our churches to do. And I remember Brother Preston, I think, was from Friendship, said something that I had been thinking about, probably Barry was, a lot of us had been. He said, men, for those of you that are chosen to pull out, he says, I appreciate you. He says, because I didn't want to have to do this alone, but I would have. You don't want to have to do things alone, but you appreciate it when others go along with you. But see, sometimes discipline requires you take a stand. Sometimes discipline says you do things you don't really want to do, but you know it's necessary. And so you do that. Anything or anyone that came into the church, in their case, was judged by Scripture. Not by their appeal, not by their abilities, and what they could do for the church. They were judged based on Scripture. And he said, people that came in and claimed they were apostles, they said, fine, we're going to put you to the test. And they found out many of them were liars. They were a disciplined church. And that's, they judged him by Scripture. And then in verse 6, I hadn't read that, he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They were a democratic church. They knew that too much power in one hand wasn't wise. You need to spread it out, because that's what the Nicolaitans did. They would divide people up into classes and that sort of thing, and some had more power than others. That's what you see in many of the mainstream denominations today. Too much power. I mean, Pope Francis just recently said that what he said overrode Scripture. If he claimed it to be true, then whatever Scripture said was irrelevant. Of course, now we're hearing reports about him saying there is no hell. But you see, that's what happens when you put too much power in one place. So what Satan did is Satan used these positive traits to distract them from their foundational purpose. We can't let just mere survival dictate or dominate our focus. We have to hold true to what the Bible has told us to do. Like I said, no one would blame Jesus for taking care of his own physical needs instead of his spiritual focus, but he didn't do that. No one would have blamed Ephesus for focusing on these needed efforts, but Jesus did. Remember how Jesus used the Scripture in the book of Ephesians, points out that the only weapon we have is the Word of God. It's His Word that keeps us strong. And so that kind of leads us into verse 4, where it says, they were scolded for their omitted works. It says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, all the stuff they were doing was good stuff. He wasn't criticizing anything they were doing. He was criticizing the one crucial thing that they had forgotten about. What is the Word of God that we just said? It's the Word of God that keeps us strong. It's the Word of God that we can use to defeat the devil. What does the Word of God say in Matthew 28, 19, and 20? The Great Commission. It says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you, even to the end of the world. See, that's what it boils down to. It's winning souls. It's sharing the gospel with a lost and dying world. If we ever lose sight of winning lost souls, regardless of what other good works we can do, and there's a lot of good works out there, don't get me wrong, and it doesn't mean we can't be involved in them. But our primary focus needs to be on winning souls, bringing people to Jesus Christ. While they were doing good works, they were distracted from sharing the gospel. They were warned in verse 5 for failure to repent. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. See, there's that falling away again. And repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He was saying, if the candlestick is the church, he's saying, I'll remove your candlestick and you'll no longer be my church. There's a lot of churches out there that are no longer churches. Amen. They're in name only. Okay? And when we begin to fall away and forget what God has told us is important, then we run the risk of God removing that candlestick. I can see a lot of churches that have had their candlestick removed, but they received a promise for remaining faithful. Verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now that's a very personal message, isn't it? Can you imagine what it's going to be like when you see that tree of life that no one has seen since creation? It was removed from the Garden of Eden. Mankind has never set eyes on it other than Adam and Eve. And to taste of that fruit, how sweet it's going to be. I mean, you all probably have your own favorite fruit. I like kiwis. I think kiwis are cool. They're pain to peel and all that, but I like kiwis. You probably have another fruit maybe that you like best, but that fruit from that tree of life, can you imagine the flavor? when we see it in heaven and we taste of it again. Now, each church had a different promise, and I'm trusting that the rest of the fellows will cover those things. But that's the promise he gives to the church that keeps their first love. So here's the application. What is this passage saying to Hilltop Baptist? Whatever we've done in the past, folks, as good as it may have been, it's all in the past. When it comes to Jesus, it's what have you done for me lately? And if you're not continuing to do what you're supposed to do, you're falling away. There's no middle ground. That makes you lukewarm. And he said he hates that. We need to examine the works of HBC. I dare say that just if you look at the membership of Hilltop Baptist Church, that the majority of our churches, if you ask them what our focus was or what our real ministry was or what we're doing, most of them probably wouldn't know. They just come to church because they're coming to church. They enjoy it. They kind of know they belong here, that sort of thing, and they're coming along, but that's good. You know, people grow. They're in different stages of growth. But we need to know what our focus is. We need to know what role Hilltop Baptist Church plays in with respect to the end times. What if he was writing these seven letters today? And Hilltop Baptist was one of these seven churches that he was writing to. What do you think he'd say? What do you think he'd come up with? Makes you think real hard, doesn't it? Makes us do some personal examination. Why do I even attend here? Why did I choose Hilltop Baptist? Why do I attend church at all? Where do I fit in the Hilltop Baptist role? We have a role to play. God has called us to a ministry. Amen. What's my part in that ministry? What spoke in the wheel am I? What can I do to make Hilltop Baptist Church an Ephesians 5:27 church? That says that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Folks, that's our goal, isn't it? Isn't that what we want to do? Folks, you and I, we're Hilltop Baptist Church. And the things we do every day, the thoughts we think, the people we interact with, the things that are important to us, those things define what we're doing for Jesus Christ, and they tell the world what we're about. And Jesus sees all of that. We certainly don't want to be one of the churches that lost their first love. That's right. Not at all. Let's all stand. As Randy comes and Mallory, think about the questions that we just asked. Where do you fit in? What is your role? What is the purpose of this church? Why am I here? This is not a social club. It's good that we socialize. We enjoy that. But it's all about serving Jesus. It's all about honoring him. It's all about accomplishing his purpose. Because, folks, one of these days, this life will be over, and all the chicken dinners and all the field trips, even the mission trips, those will all be done. And we'll be sitting at the feet of Jesus. And the only thing that's going to matter will be, what did you do for Jesus? Those are the things we need to ponder. As we sing this song, take my life and let it be. Ask God, what would you do with me?